The following message is by Aram Laguna of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found online at www.emmanuelcommunity.org.
Good morning, everyone. Hope you all had a very Merry Christmas. We had a nice present yesterday with 50-degree weather in December. I mean, thank you, Lord. But in Chicago fashion, tomorrow it will be 10. And so we enjoy the gifts when we get them, right? I hope you had a good week. And we're continuing on in our series in Acts among the other pastors when Dr. Steve isn't preaching. And today's text... Actually, if you see here, I changed the title. You know, I'm not much of a title guy. I got to give it earlier in the week, and I'm like, I'm not sure about the title. And then, so I decided to change it, of course. It's Longing to be Used. I think that's not listed in the bulletin, but Longing to be Used. And the text today is found in Acts 22, verses 30 through 23, 11. If you don't have your Bible, you can... look up here. Acts 22:30. The Word of God says, "But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, 'Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day.' And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?' Those who stood by said, 'Would you revile God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.' And when Paul perceived that one part of the Sadducees and the other part and the other Pharisees, he cried out to the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial.' And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisee party stood up and contended sharply, 'We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?' And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" Let's pray to the Lord as we ask him for his help this morning. Father, we are just so we're so thankful for that it's through your word that you speak to us. We thank you for your grace that sustains us, and it's your word that empowers us and breathes life into our very being. And so, God, we pray that this morning, as we study this and as we look through this together, God, would you speak to us? Would you breathe life into us? Would you breathe a word of encouragement? Would you breathe a word of truth that would challenge and shape us this morning, so that as we head into 2014, God, that you would... help us to recommit our lives to how it is that you might want to use us, to work through us, to accomplish your purposes through our lives. So we just thank you again. Bless this time this morning together here. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're at a point in the book of Acts where Paul is in Jerusalem. And he's been led there by the Spirit, or he feels led there by the Spirit, initially to strengthen the church, to strengthen the church there. But as we've been hearing over the past several times that we've been in Acts, things didn't end up exactly the way I think he had planned. There was a lot of ruckus going on in Jerusalem where the Jews there, even among the Christian Jews, there were a lot of rumors that had spread about Paul. And so there was a lot of disunity, not only among the church, but especially among the Jews that were in Jerusalem, as they heard different rumors about Paul. And as we heard even a month ago from Pastor Eugene, Paul was, as he was going about just temple ceremonies in Jerusalem, other Jews had spotted him and had heard about the things that he had supposedly said, things like that he had taught all Jews throughout his whole ministry to abandon the law, and that he as well has been defiling the temple by allowing Gentiles to go beyond where they're supposed to. So all these rumors had spread, and they had all bought into him like a mob. And as we have even learned last month, they were ready to lynch Paul, and they even tried to, but the Romans got themselves in there, broke it up as there was just craziness going on. But Paul was given an opportunity to share his faith, to share about what God was doing in his life, and about the gospel to the crowd of Jews at the temple. But I think these were not necessarily the most ideal circumstances Paul had hoped to share his faith. But nonetheless, he walked into it, and he took advantage of that moment. And we're told that right after Paul shares his testimony with these Jews, they were enraged even more. The Jews there were so enraged that they asked the Romans, "Kill this man. We want him dead. We don't care what he has to say. We just want him dead for all the things that he had said about abandoning the law of Moses, defiling the temple, things that, or practices that Jews have been doing for thousands of years." And so when the Roman officers, when they come to the scene, they actually have no idea why this mob of Jews wants him dead. And because it's their duty to keep the peace, they want to get to the bottom of this all. And so to calm this crowd down, the tribune, the chief officer, the Roman chief officer, he was going to torture the information out of Paul. This is actually just before our text here. He was going to torture the information out of Paul by scourging him. I'm not sure if you know what scourging is, but scourging was a common Roman practice that the officials actually used to get the information they needed. I don't know if you've seen The Passion of the Christ, but scourging are like these whips with these leather straps on them, where there's glass or metal tied at the end of these strips, basically so that as they're whipping, they can be able to tear the skin on their body. It's an excruciating way to torture. But yet, this was the common practice that they used. And basically, you would lay out the person, and they would bind you so that your whole body is vulnerable and completely exposed, and you'd be whipped. But Paul, as he is being laid out, he says to the guard next to him, this is in Acts 22:25, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" Paul is a Roman citizen by birth. And a Roman citizen must be treated with due legal process. And so out of fear of overstepping his boundaries, the tribune, he holds Paul in custody for the night. And since it was a mob of Jews that wanted him dead, the tribune could only assume that this is probably a religious matter. And so to find out exactly why Paul is being accused of these things, he orders the Sanhedrin to get together so that they can try to shed some light on this whole situation. And the Sanhedrin, if you don't know, they're the Jewish council in Jerusalem. And they are the ones who dealt with the religious matters there. And so since the tribune, he has the authority to use all means possible to get the information that he wants to, in order to properly move forward in dealing with this Roman citizen, he calls them to this informal meeting the following day. This is the scene that we find ourselves in here in this text. Paul actually finds himself another opportunity to stand before his fellow Jews and testify, but this time he must give his defense of what he is being charged with. Acts 23:1 says, "And looking intently at the council, Paul said, 'Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day.'" With conviction in his eyes, Paul speaks to the Sanhedrin as if they're family, and he addresses them as brothers. Brothers. He would address them in this passage alone, in this text alone. He calls them brothers three times throughout this whole time that he gives his defense. You know, as much as Paul was called to the Gentiles with the gospel, the Jews were Paul's own people. And they always had a special place in his heart. He never lost his burden for his fellow Jews. Romans 9, 3 through 5 says this, "For I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, the Jews. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." Paul had such a deep love for his people, to the point of saying that he would forfeit his own salvation if it meant that they would just believe in Christ. That's how much he loved them. Can you imagine even just that he would rather not know Jesus if it meant that they would just believe that he is their Savior? I mean, this is how much he loved them. I mean, just to think about what Christ meant to Paul, what he had saved them from, how much he had experienced his love. He would say, I would just cut that off from me if they would just believe. I mean, this is how much he deeply loved his kinsmen. And despite all the different advantages they had compared to any other nation, they became proud of all these things that are listed here, that they overlooked the best thing when it came to them, Jesus. Over the years, their hearts had become hardened as they found their worth in their self-righteousness. And when Jesus came to show them how to attain true righteousness by putting their faith in him, they rejected him. They rejected him. Paul had already been given a platform earlier to testify before a crowd of Jews in the public arena. But now Paul's given another chance here to be God's witness to his fellow kinsmen as he stands before the Sanhedrin to give his defense. I think for some of us as Christians, there are these longings that are deep inside of us for the salvation of certain people. You are burdened by it. And often we're not really sure what to make of it. For Paul, he truly loved his kinsmen. In Romans 10:1, it's not here, but he says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, the Jews, is that they may be saved." And now God is giving Paul another opportunity to explore this longing that he has in his heart, and to see if this longing I have for the Jews to be saved, is this an opportunity that God is giving me to reach them? I think understanding how God wants to use us, it can really be such a mystery, right? Jesus called Paul to the Gentiles, and God was clearly using him to reach thousands upon thousands for Christ. But what sense do we make of these deep longings that we might have for the salvation of others that exist in our hearts? For Paul, it was the Jews. For us, it might be, you know, like Paul and his longing for his ethnic race. Maybe it is for us, too. We identify with our, you know, people from the country of our birthplace. Maybe it's the salvation of people in your family. Maybe it's your parents, your siblings, your cousins. Maybe you long to see one of your closest friends come to know Jesus. Maybe it's a coworker at your office, and you see his pain that he's going through, and you long that he knows the healing that he can experience if he would come to know Jesus in his life. Or maybe it's the lost in another country. Maybe your heart is burdened when you think about Muslims in the Middle East, when you think about the people of North Korea, what a dark country that is, and how much they've been isolated and really don't know, or being just completely, you know, shaped by the government. And their worldview is something that's completely just as far from the truth. We have these burdens, these longings that develop in our heart. But what do we do when we have them? What we see from Paul in this text here, what we see from Paul is that God gives us opportunities to explore these deep longings in our hearts in order that we might come to know how he wants to use us in our lives. Paul's given another opportunity to see if God wants to use him as a witness to reach his fellow Jews that he loves so deeply. In this case, it's to reach the Jewish leaders of Paul's time, the Sanhedrin. And so as Paul begins here, he starts by testifying with them, his fellow brothers, that he has consistently followed the standards of God's will all his life. And since he's being charged of teaching the Jews to abandon the laws, he opens with this statement. He says, he says this, implying that, you know, as a Jew who has abided by all that God has done, how can I be charged with this crime of telling people to abandon the law? That's kind of the implied statement that he's making as he opens up his argument. But before he can even say another sentence, in verse 2 we read, "And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Paul gets sucker punched right in the mouth. This is from The Matrix. That's slow-mo. That's why it's the third part, which is the worst part. But anyway, gets sucker punched in the mouth. You know, scholars believe that the reason why the high priest punched him in the mouth, or asked him to be punched in the mouth, is because he found his statement to be so arrogant. The high priest may have very well thought that it's impossible for a Jew to make such a statement, that he saw Paul's opening statement to be a lie right off the bat. And so Paul, being blindsided with this punch, he reacts like any one of us would react if we got sucker punched in the face with anger. And he says in verse 3 Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? Paul is in utter anger and shock that a person who's supposed to be a just judge in this situation is utterly disregarding the law. You know, Paul loves his people, but he also has a respect, or he has standards and respects the law. And so he reacts with some pretty harsh language here. He prophesies a judgment upon this judge, and he calls him a whitewashed wall. This expression, whitewashed wall, it's actually from Ezekiel 13, 8 through 15, and I won't be turning to it here, but this expression, it's used to describe the false prophet, the false prophets. It's this idea that a wall that is just structurally unstable. You can see the cracks. You can see that this thing is just about to fall down, but they cover it up with whitewash. They repaint it so it looks like it's perfectly fine and it's solid. And Paul is calling out this judge. You are a fake. You are supposed to uphold the court of law, but are blatantly disobeying it. And as verse 4 points out, Paul says these things to the high priest. You know, it's unclear if Paul knows that this is the high priest. Scholars say that, you know, because it was early in the morning and this was just an impromptu meeting, they might have called them in and they weren't necessarily dressed in their formal wear since it was something that was just happened overnight. So this high priest might have been, who knows, wearing his pajamas there. And he had no clue who he was. He knew maybe he was the judge, but the high priest, you know, maybe that's why Paul was so harsh. And so that's why he apologizes in verse 5 as he quotes even scripture back to them. I think at this moment, Paul realizes that this pretrial is not going to be all that fair for him. So he decides to take a different approach. In verse 6, he tells us that Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part were other Pharisees. This was a religious council. It wasn't a court of law. So instead of focusing his defense on his charges, he changes his focus on the more theological issue here that's at stake, the resurrection. The resurrection, actually, throughout the rest of the book of Acts, it becomes a point of focus that Paul will bring up over and over again. And at the end of verse 6, he says, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And once again, before he could say another sentence, a disagreement has begun and begin to brew among the Sanhedrin. And that Luke describes that throughout the next couple verses. The Sadducees and Pharisees, they're both Jewish, but they both have different points of view when it comes to the afterlife. The Sadducees held very strictly to the law of Moses. And basically, since the law of Moses said nothing about the resurrection of the dead, they believed that when a person died, the soul died too. And that was it. That's the end. On the other hand, the Pharisees, they believed in the future bodily resurrection. That after death, your soul does live on. But it's in this in-between state. So on the day of resurrection, one day your soul will reunite with your body. And so these ideas of angelic beings, of spirits, of demons, it's something that is very possible to exist after death as their soul lives on. We see two groups among the Jews that are very passionate about their point of view, which actually may be why Paul throws this out there, this theological issue in the first place. He identifies with the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, and maybe he says, well, I need to at least, since this isn't going to be fair, I got to at least identify with someone here that they can at least maybe join my side and understand my point of view. So he identifies himself, I am a Pharisee as well. But maybe he had hoped that this would develop and, you know, help develop a further argument along the lines, but that's not what we see happen here. Verse 7 tells us that a dissension has arose and between the Pharisees and Sadducees. This word dissension in the Greek, stetes, it's actually a very strong word. It's not just a disagreement, but it's a heated argument that, you know, as we see here, leads to the point of violence. And so this discussion already gets so out of hand. Paul has said two sentences to the Jews. He says one, gets punched in the mouth. He says another, and it causes a whole disagreement among his fellow Jews, to the point of I'm sure as this is going on, the Roman official, the tribune, comes in and sees what's happening and literally has to pull Paul out of it because he's afraid that this guy's going to get torn to pieces by his own people. So he pulls him out and decides to figure out what he's going to do. What do we make of this second attempt that Paul has to testify to the Jews? Right now in back-to-back texts, Luke takes two chapters to describe Paul's opportunity to reach people that he arguably loves the most with the gospel, his fellow Jews. And given Paul's background as a Jew, I think he honestly thought that it would give him such credibility and that he would be able to be such a powerful witness to his own people. I'm a Jew. I'm a Pharisee. I was a religious leader. You know, he may have very well been part of the Sanhedrin himself at one point in his life. His credentials are almost perfect to reach the Jews. But as we read, his witness does not end up being effective at all. At all. At both these times. As much as God had given Paul these opportunities to explore these deep longings he had in his heart to reach his beloved Jews with the gospel, Paul ultimately had to come to grips that his evangelistic efforts would not bear fruit at this time. How do we understand the lack of fruitfulness in our witness, especially to those our hearts are so tied to? Sometimes we sense that these longings in our hearts for the salvation of certain people, these are spirit-led, God-inspired longings that we have. That we feel God is just birthing in our own hearts. But when nothing comes of it, even when we try to act on them, how do we understand this? How do we understand what God is trying to say about this? God calls us to be his faithful witness when he presents opportunities, but we must always submit to his ways that are higher than ours. Ultimately, God had other plans of how he wanted to use Paul. It was not God's will for Paul to reach the Jews, as much as it made so much sense for Paul because of his credibility and background. I think this is one of the things that can be so hard to submit to as a Christian. We pray so hard for the salvation of people that we love. We exert so much effort to reach people for Christ. We can even be given these golden opportunities to be an effective witness to these people. And if I'm putting all this energy, and this is a genuine kingdom desire, why can't God just honor my prayer, honor my effort, through this whole process and bring salvation that would give glory to his name. This is the life of faith as Christians when it comes to our witness. It's a life that trusts God with his timing, for the salvation of people. Proverbs 16:9 says, "In his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps." Now, that doesn't mean that we should give up and not explore how God wants to use us, as if planning is now useless, since it's up to God anyway. This is not a moment where we say, "See, Paul's background was perfect. It was perfect to reach the Jews, but God didn't use him. So, you know, if it's all in God's hands, you know, why should I even try?" If anything, we learn from Paul that we must explore. We must explore how God might want to use us. We ought to take steps that would lead to our witness for Christ with those in our family, with a coworker, with a neighbor, with your unbelieving friends. Because we don't know if God is going to use it. We don't know if this is God wants and he's going to use it. So we ought to explore different avenues and different doors that open. But ultimately, as we witness, we must be submitted to God and his work in the hearts of men. God simply calls us to be faithful witnesses when opportunities present themselves. God may use us, or he may not. We don't know. But it's his job to change hearts. And it's our call to be faithful given the opportunities. Will Metzger, in a book, Tell the Truth, writes this: "Understanding that God, not us, is the evangelizer, the one who brings results, is wonderfully liberating. This makes witnessing an adventure in which we merely ride along with God as he moves out. We don't force open any doors. We just walk through the ones he opens." God is the one who changes people's hearts. He simply asks us to be faithful in our witness when he gives us opportunities. I think we can land on two sides when it comes to evangelism. We can make evangelism about us. And when God isn't working through you, you can get so discouraged and you feel so useless. On the other side, you make evangelism all about God, so much that you do nothing. God is sovereign. He will change people's hearts. Just not through me. He'll use someone else. Listen, you know, I think being a witness, this is not an easy task. This is not easy. It causes us to put ourselves out there and be vulnerable. You're putting yourself out there and you don't know what's going to happen. And no one likes that uncertainty. We like to feel like we're in control. We don't know if I do this, I'm inviting a messy situation into my life. I think for many of us, we want to control our environments. And I think that's the selfishness of man. Just trying to control what we can do. But when we realize that it's God, not us, but it's God who's going to bring the results. It's not on our shoulders. But when God opens the door to witness, we could be at ease knowing that it's not up to me to change someone else. That's God's job. He wants me to be a witness when opportunities arise. But there is that tension, I think, that we might have of, I don't know if I'll be able to do this because we feel inadequate. We feel we're opening up a can of worms when given a situation. Or we just don't know if I know what to say. What if they say something I'm not sure how to respond with? As the text concludes here, Paul's in one of those moments where he's not sure where, you know, what has happened of all this. I mean, he tried, but, you know, God didn't open the door, and he's going through so much, and he's in a situation here in this last verse where he's alone. You know, after being beaten by the Jews in the streets, he's almost tortured by the Romans, gets punched in the face by the command of the high priest, and he's almost torn apart by his own people at this pre-trial hearing. I think it's safe to say that Paul had a really rough day when it came to witnessing. And so here he is, Luke brings us, where he's all alone, reflecting on what has happened since he's been here in Jerusalem. I'm not sure if he saw things unfolding this way as he felt the Spirit lead him to be in this city. In the midst of the physical pain that he's experiencing, if I were him, I'd be a bit confused. I'd be pretty discouraged that my own people won't even hear me out. And frankly, a bit scared how things are going to pan out. His witness to his own people has put a bounty on his head. And he was almost tortured. We know that he was ready to suffer. Paul was ready to suffer. But I think he thought it might have been through the hands of Gentiles, not his own fellow Jews. Like, maybe it was supposed to be how it was at Ephesus where he caused a riot. I'm ready for that kind of suffering. But my own people who I love, why are they the ones who are persecuting me? He may have had a moment where he questioned if this was supposed to be happening. Did God want me to go through all this? I think at this time when he is most vulnerable and in this time of need, we read in Acts 23:11, the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Jesus shows up and assures Paul that he is doing exactly what he is being asked to do. And he exhorts him, "Take courage. Keep up your courage. You are right in the midst of my plans for you." To have courage is to have strength in the face of pain. And Jesus knows the pain that Paul is feeling, both physically and emotionally, as he has been trying to be this witness for him. But when Paul is discouraged and even questioning God about his will for him, the Lord meets him in this state to assure him that he is with him and he will empower him until his will is done through him. Because ultimately, this is God's mission. This is not Paul's mission. This is God's mission to reach the lost. And he is the one who will empower and make sure that his will be done through his people. Matthew 10:16 says this, "Behold, I am sending you." Jesus says this, "Behold, I am sending you as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts, and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." It is God's mission to reach the lost, and he will supply all that we need to accomplish his will. I think this is something that is just so, we take evangelism and we put it on our shoulders. But God here is the one that will empower us. He will empower us. He will even give us the words, the wisdom, what to say, because it is his mission. It's him that that is going to accomplish his will through us. And we don't have to make it our, you know, put it on our shoulders. This is what God wants to do through us. He simply asks us, if I open a door, just obey me. Obey me. Walk through it. Witness. Be my witness. Testify about me. Share what I have done in your life. Share how the gospel can strengthen or heal this person's soul. What you say, it's, you know, I will give you the words. Don't worry, you're going to bring a mess into your life. I will empower you through this mess because my will be accomplished through you. This is what God wants to do through our lives. This is what God wants to do through each and every one of us. He wants us to walk through doors that he opens. He wants us to be faithful to walk through them and witness. And it's up to God. It's up to God what he will do. But regardless, he's going to empower us each and every time that he gives us an opportunity to be his witness. He will supply all that we need, all that we need to accomplish his will. I think for some of us, you know, we try to make sense of deep longings that we have in our hearts. We try to make sense of, I don't even know for myself, for so long, we just, different flares of how God moved my heart for certain people. And it's such a hard, it's a mystery to really sometimes make sense of it. I know when I first became a Christian, God was, you know, oh, you know, there's so many people in the 1040 window in the Middle East that need to know Jesus. And my heart was burning for that, burning for their salvation. And at the same time, oh, you know, is this what God wants me to do? And so I was praying and praying. And, you know, I even went on a missions trip just to see if this is something that God was doing. But, you know, in the end, it wasn't something that a door God was opening. Then I felt, even right after that trip, this was back in 2001, I felt God leading my heart. Oh, you know, my heart is me embracing my Filipino heritage. God wants me to reach these Filipinos that are on our campus. And so, you know, my heart began to stir, and I began to act and just, you know, in obedience. And God was starting to do a lot, actually. He was saving people through that time. But when I think about it now, I was just walking through these doors. I'm just walking through these doors that God is opening. And these are the things that we don't know how he's going to respond, what he's going to do. He may use us, he may not. But he does ask us to walk through those doors when we have those longings, when there is a desire in our heart to see someone or a people come to know Christ. It's worthwhile in his eyes to explore so that we might know what his will is. I think some of you may have used to have these longings as well for the salvation of people that God had put on your heart. But maybe the busyness of life has gotten the best of you. Maybe some of you, you've never even explored how God might want to use you in your life. And you've never even maybe experienced these different longings for the salvation of people. It's my prayer that in 2014, that ICC would have the faith to walk through doors that God opens. He wants to use us. Clearly, God wants to use us, and he will empower us as we walk through doors that he gives us. And I pray that we would find ourselves faithful to explore how God might want to use you this upcoming year and in 2014, how he might want to use you to reach a neighbor, to reach your coworker, to reach someone in your family that doesn't know Jesus. Whether or not God uses or, you know, God changes the person, your ministry, that's up to God. That's up to God. But it's a journey to understand how God wants to use us. And he will empower us through each and every door that we walk through because he wants to accomplish his will through our lives. And just like Paul, Jesus will stand beside you through it all, empowering you so that his will can be fulfilled in your life. Let's pray.